We pick up then in our series in Peter with chapter 4. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Peter, so we'll just give a brief review of where we've been. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, Peter, by a use of a long quote from the psalmist in Psalm 34, he instructs the recipients of his letter to live in the bonds of Christian charity with one another. He reminds them that such action on their part is what they were called to and what they are blessed for. Then in keeping with the theme, overall theme of this epistle, Peter then turns to the subject of suffering. He informs his readers that they are blessed when they are suffering for doing what is right before God and man. We examine Peter's call to always be ready to give a defense of his gospel. His call to keep a clear conscience and, as we said, a willingness to suffer for doing good. Now, in that context, Peter directs them to the suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. In this discourse, Peter illustrates salvation by appealing to Noah and baptism. The water of the flood symbolizes baptism, and baptism itself proclaims Christ. It is this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that provides cleansing that baptism promises. So as we come to chapter 4 again, Peter now is returning to this issue of suffering, which he didn't really end off with. Verses 19 through 22 of chapter 3 is an excursus, a bunny trail, if you please. Something was said that reminded him of another thing, and he spent a few verses going off on that, and now he returns in chapter 4:1 to where he left off in chapter 3, verse 18. So the therefore you find in chapter 4, verse 1, is not connected immediately to verse 22, but goes back, I would suggest, to verse 18. So let's read it in that context. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive by the Spirit. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So the therefore backs up to verse 18 of chapter 3. Now, in your own Bible reading, in your own study, this is something you need to keep in mind. The therefores that you find in Scripture, sprinkled throughout, this is especially true in Paul. The therefores are not always connected to the immediate what went before, but it may be backed up. In Romans, there are some that even think that chapters 6 and 7 are excursus, and that the therefore you find in chapter 8, therefore there is no condemnation, should really be read connected with the end of chapter 5. So once again, it's just a hermeneutical tool that you should be aware of. Sometimes, especially with the Apostle Paul, he goes on these rabbit trails, and then he comes back. So therefore, he uses, connects with something much earlier. Peter does something like this in chapter 4, and he returns again to this issue of the suffering of Christ. So, he immediately says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, or in the body, and we're immediately reminded again of the centrality of Christ's work throughout the letter of Peter. This once again refers to Christ's substitutionary atonement. Christ died for us in our place. It reminds us of the vicarious work of Christ, that he took up upon himself the penalty that we deserved. We are reminded that this little phrase, Christ suffered for us, reminds us that the necessity of this suffering was due to God's justice against law violated. Man had sinned, and the penalty for sin was death. Only by the penalty being satisfied could God's personal anger against individual sinners be turned away so that individual sinners could know the favor of God. And also note the pronoun here, laboring at the obvious, but needing to do so because so many miss the obvious. Christ suffered for us. Who's the pronoun referring to? It's referring to the church, to the Christians that Peter is writing to. The us cannot be made universal so that somebody cannot say, well, Christ suffered for us so that, to mean that he suffered for each and every person that ever lived. No, the suffering is specific and particular. Christ suffered for the church. He suffered for us in the body. In the statement that Christ suffered for us, we're reminded again of the essence of the gospel. Christ in our place, taking upon himself what was rightly should have been visited upon us. And now, I want to turn and read all of verse 1 in the New American Bible version because I think this translation is better. The Greek in here, it can be going several different directions. It's a bit of a sticky wicket in how to handle this handle this verse, so I want to give you the New American Version. Christ suffered in the flesh, therefore arm yourselves with the same mentality. He who has suffered in the flesh has broken with sin. I think what Peter is doing here is he's, if you look at it in an overall sense, he's doing the same thing that Paul does in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul writes, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think that's overall, that's a theme that Peter is getting at. You've died to sin. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. Therefore, sin shall not be your master, for you're under grace and not under law. Law in the sense of being accusing us to condemnation. So the idea here is that we shouldn't be under the power of sin. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Of course, that refers to His humanity. And then it goes on to say that we should have His mindset. Now, as I recall, the NIV that Jerry read said attitude. Has anybody got the NIV before them open? I think it's an unfortunate translation. The Greek there emphasizes the idea of thought and of thinking. It's better to read it, we are to have the mentality of Christ, or we are to have the mindset of Christ, or we have the thoughts of Christ. We're to think God's thoughts after Him seems to be what's being called for there. So the mindset of Christ that we're to have is one that having suffered, that Christ having suffered for us in the likeness of sinful flesh and having died to sin, He no longer is subject to the power of sin and of death. That's the mindset that we should have. We should no longer be subject to the power of sin and of death. And the point of the verse then seems to be then the idea that Christ, as Christ is broken with sin, so we should likewise break with sin as well. Now, how can we say that Christ broke with sin if Christ never sinned? What is it being that's being said here? We would answer that question by saying that Christ, though Christ was always sinless, He nevertheless, as the Scriptures teach, fully identified with sinful humanity by, as Romans says, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and becoming subject to temptation, suffering, and death. Christ then dies to sin in the sense that after His death and resurrection, He no longer is subject to the power of sin and of death. So in that sense, we can say that He suffered in the flesh, has ceased from the sin, from sin. Or as He suffered in the body, He's now ceased from sin, since He overcame sin in His resurrection. So Peter's injunction here seems to be that the recipients of the letter, and then now us to these many years later, who are now united to Christ, should have the mind of Christ in being done with sin. Or at least in the sense of letting sin have the mastery over us. We're now operating according to a different mindset. We have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. We now are people that are characterized as thinking God's thoughts after Him, and we'll return to that in just a minute. But the point that seems to be gotten at here, the point that seems to be driven at here, is that we are to be done with sin. Not in the sense that we don't fall into it occasionally, not in the sense that we don't continually contend against it, not in the sense that we ever become perfect, but in the sense that it no longer is our absolute master, that we have to do everything that it says, that instructs us. And again, of course, sin is personified here as a master, much as in Romans chapter 6 through 8. As Christ's suffering resulted in being no longer subject to the power of sin, so their suffering likewise should be accompanied by a mindset characterized by determination to be done with the sinful lifestyle that characterized their past. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, for you have spent our past lifetime in doing the will of the pagans, and he says that that sin has been broken, or we've been released from sin. However, we need to realize as we understand Peter that we can share this mindset with Christ because we are in union with Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is not as if we can have this mindset because of what God is, because of our own ability to pull ourselves up by our mental bootstraps. It's because we're united with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's because we've died to self and dying with Christ and been raised to newness of life. And then Peter calls for the living out of that life and something that looks very concrete and very particular. Notice here before we move on, though, something that's incredibly important that you hear me say over and over again, and I'll return to it again now. Notice again the connection between the Christian life with the life of the mind. Peter's going to go on and tell them not to enter into certain behaviors. But before he tells them not to enter into certain behaviors, he first implores them to have the mind of Christ, to think God's thoughts after Him. And once again, we're reminded that the Christian life is not improved upon in the sanctificational sense by our emotions or by our experience. The Christian life is improved upon by thinking Christ's thoughts after Him. We must be His disciples. We must seek to understand God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. We must understand the graciousness of God's law. We must understand the grace that God has given to us in Christ. We must be a people who are characterized as thinking different than the pagans so that our living might be different than the pagans. Because, of course, living is always the consequence of what we think. And so He calls them to the life of the mind. This is something that we're finding characteristic throughout the book of Peter. And this is why Pastor, over and over again, from this pulpit, in our teaching sessions, encourages you to think God's thoughts after Him. For if we do not launch onto this enterprise of thinking God's thoughts after Him, we will be no different than those around us. We are to have the mind of Christ. We are to learn Christ. Notice that the resistance to sinful lusts that are mentioned is accomplished by having the mindset of Christ. If we want to rise above our Adamic lusts, we must have a certain mindset. And this certain mindset gives us a different desire. Note the contrast that is going on here in 1 Peter. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, verse 3. And then verse 2 he says that we are to have to live for the will of God. And so this is the contrast that's being set here. The will of pagans, living in concert with that, or living in concert with the will of God. And the way that we live in concert with the will of God, Peter says, we reckon ourselves dead, and we have the mindset of Christ. And so the answer to temptation and resisting temptation is to think Christ's thoughts after Him. Of course, these different mindset then gives us a different desire. The mindset then on those outside of Christ is a mindset that minds the animal lust and yields to the will of pagans in verse 3. The mindset of those who are armed with the same mind of Christ desires the will of God. And notice the military language that's used here in this passage. Verse 1, we are to arm ourselves. It's a unique phrase. It's a weapon that we're to use. The weapon that we are to use is to have the mind of God about us. And if we have the mind of God, we'll be armed so that we don't no longer think like pagans entering into their various lusts and desires. We are to be the people that are characterized as doing the will of God. And where do we find the will of God? We find it in His law word. We find it in the Scriptures. And doing the will of God, of course, is implied here is completely 180 degrees different from what the will of the pagans that He's going to describe here. And this description that he gives, you almost would think if you closed your eyes, you'd think that it was a description of much we find in 2010 America. So that the more things change, the more they stay the same. What is this list that he gives here? When we walked, again, he's talking about who they were formerly. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And here we'll spend just a few minutes dealing with this list. Peter gives a list of 6 vices. What's interesting here is that this is characteristic of Peter's style and the way he writes. It's characteristic of the way that he will put things together in his Semitic mindset. Peter enumerates 6 forms of sensuality. And if you break these down, 3 of these forms of sensuality are personal, or we might say individual. And 3 of them are social. And it's interesting in how he puts both the individual and the corporate together and when he sees there are problems on each side of the thing. But let's look at these. Personal. These 3 are lewdness, lust, and drunkenness. In the social level, the 3 are revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. When it comes to lewdness, another word for that is wantonness. It means excesses of all kinds. And there seems to be an emphasis here on uncleanness. Another way that's another way to describe this is there is a complete disregard for any restraint at all. They enter into these dissipations without any mind of any restraint, and there's a certain sexual component that's being suggested here, as there is in many of these. The second one is lusts. Literally means the desire for immorality, the inner principle for licentiousness. Lust is this idea that we give in to these animal desires that all humans have. The third one here is excess of wine or drunkenness. Communicates this idea of an excessiveness or an insatiate desire for drink. That's why Scripture can elsewhere say, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And drunkenness is often associated with these other kinds of sins that we've just looked at. And we should say here as we move on, the problem here, of course, is not the wine in itself, but it's the person who's doing the tipping. It's not as what's being said here that all alcohol is sin or of the devil, but what's being taught here is this insatiable desire for drink piling upon itself, excess of wine. These are the personal things that he tells them that they should be avoiding. Because why? Because they're dead to sin. Because why? Because they have the mind of Christ. And what are the social revelings or orgies? Perhaps points to this idea that in the old world there were village festivals that happened periodically. The closest thing, and you've heard me say this before, that I can associate with this is what happens in New Orleans every year with the Mardi Gras. These village festivals became bacchanalian, they became licentious and full of lewdness, and he warns them against these revelings and these orgies. As he moves on here, he talks about drinking parties. And this is just the idea of just exactly what it says. The idea of gathering together, people gathering together, and thus we see the social aspect of it, gathered just for the purpose of drinking. That would often, in the original Greek, often communicate the idea that it would spill out so that it was including going from houses to houses and including other people. And then the last one he gives is abominable idolatries. And this is a social one because in the ancient world, of course, many of these kind of things that Peter mentions would happen in an idol temple where there was some kind of idol celebration going on, and people would go to these idol temples where there would be idol prostitutes and all this kind of behavior. And so he warns them against abominable idolatries. And he says, these are the ways that you behaved beforehand. And as I read this list, to be perfectly honest, it makes me ache for my own world, the world that I live in. Because all of us know of people who are come brush up against people that are involved in these kind of things. And I find myself and asking my benevolent Savior Jesus, will you not save people like that into the church as you save people like that of old in the first world into the church? May you not grant salvation and rescue them from the perishing that this kind of behavior is, this kind of behavior reveals. I ask God, why isn't there not more of a harvest among these kind of people? It seems so often in the church that we're the upright people, the people that are never had these kind of problems. And I pray God would fill the church with people who had these kind of problems once upon a time, but are now saved in Christ. And he goes on in verse 4, in regard to these things, they think it strange you not run with them in the flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And again, we're reminded of the fact that evil loves company. And the Christian is supposed to say no to this kind of behavior and these kind of things. And the consequence of that, of what Peter is suggesting, is that people don't like you because you will not enter into this kind of behavior with them. No, I no longer live in that kind of world. No, I no longer give in to these animal lusts and animal desires. I have my face turned towards God, who's created me in the image of God. So I'm walking in terms of being created in that image and being redeemed by Christ. Now, in verse 5 then, he says something interesting, a word of warning. And in this word of warning, he causes them to live with a purpose of eternity in their hearts. He says, these people that are giving you a hard time, he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so he puts eternity before them and he reminds them that there's payday someday. There's a judgment coming when these behaviors that are not repented of and these behaviors against Christians who won't enter into this dissipation, that these people will be judged. And it reminds us, again, that we must live in terms of that certainty, of that future that's before us. And it gives us the distinct understanding of the Christian life, that we're living for a future that's not yet here. That we say no to certain behaviors, certain sinful lifestyles, because we are absolutely confident, as sure as we're sitting in here today, that there is a future that we're going to live that's going to find us being answerable in the way that we live now. So he buoys them up by reminding them. They'll give an account. And reminds us again that God is not only a father to his people, but he's also a judge to those who are outside of Christ. And he goes on to tell them why the gospel was preached. And this fact in verse 6 points us back to what was said earlier about the spirits in prison. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead now, who were once alive, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The whole idea, again, is the power of the gospel is being communicated here to free men from their sins. And so the thrust of what Peter is getting at here is the Christian life and what it looks like. And I doubt, to be perfectly honest, that there are many people here that are involved in these six lists that Peter gives. But it still reminds us that we need to say constantly, say no to the old man and say yes to Christ. Constantly reminds us that our passions are not what control us, but because of the Spirit of God living in us, it's our passions, it's we that control our passions. And reminded again, in the context of all of it, is the centrality of Jesus Christ. That it's because that Christ is for us. It's because of what Christ has done for us and claimed us righteous. We've been given the Holy Spirit so that we're renewed in the inner man, so that we say no to these kind of sins and these kinds of behaviors. Now, there are some of you that are young yet, and it's possible that this kind of lifestyle looks inviting. And so I would exhort you to remember the words of Peter here. We are a Christian people. And because we're a Christian people, we look different. We act different. We live different. We have a different mind. May God grant us grace to think His thoughts after Him in every area of life. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we thank You again that You've poured out Thy Holy Spirit so that it's no longer the case that we are centered upon ourselves. No longer the case that we desire those things that will destroy us. We thank Thee instead that You've given us the mind of Christ to think Your thoughts after You. Teach Your people, Father, one and all, the importance of being Your disciples. Teach us what it means to have Your mentality of and Your mindset. Teach us, Father, that the reality that sin is not to have dominion over us, that it's not to be our master. Just as Christ is done with sin, so we as His people are done with sin likewise. Encourage Your people, Father, with the beauty of the Christian life. In Christ's name we pray.